Romans 8 verses 14 through 17 is the passage of scripture that's before us this morning. Let's pray before we look into God's word. Father, our prayer is that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would help us to understand, illumine our hearts, Lord, to understand the significance of your word, especially today as we look at the overall view of the sonship that we have in you. Please help each and every one of us to rejoice in that, and in the light of such precious truths, may our practical everyday life be tremendously impacted, Father. We pray for your hand of blessing upon this portion of scripture this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Romans 8 verses 14 through 17. Let me read the passage of scripture first and then we'll look at the truths about sonship. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, as you know, the last couple of weeks we have been going through this this portion, especially verses 14 and 15. 14 through 17 flows as a unit. But in order to understand the unit, that's why I developed 14 and 15 as individual truths, so we can understand the riches of this sonship, who we are in Christ Jesus and the privileges that are there. So this morning as we look at the overall unit, I'm not going to be spending a great deal of time on verses 14 and 15 because we have already looked at those truths. But you need to understand that this whole passage is a unit. And as Paul will lead from here on, then he will talk about suffering and the hope that we have and the absolute assurance we have from verses 28 and following. Verses 1 through 17 is, you can summarize whole of verses 1 through 17 as living through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, most of your Bibles would have that. Verses 1 through 17 as life through the Spirit or living through the Spirit or the ministry of the Spirit, depending on what translation you follow. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 basically as three units this morning. First of all, in verse 14, we're going to be looking at the reality of sonship, that we are sons of God. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the word sons of God does not confine only to male members. It's to sons and daughters. And I'm sure you understand Paul's usage of that word in a generic sense. The reality is that you and I are sons of God if we have trusted in God by putting our faith in Christ Jesus. But we also need to ask, how can I be absolutely sure that I am a child of God? And Paul will give four evidences of that in verses 14 through 17. These four evidences must be true and will be true and are true according to Paul, or according to the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this, in every Christian's life. You need to understand that every Christian's life has to have these four evidences. This is not limited to some special Christians. I cannot emphasize that enough. These four evidences cannot be limited only to some special Christians, some saints, if you will, the way we tend to categorize some people. This ought to be evident in all Christians. And then, having understood the reality and evidences, then we can truly rejoice in the privileges of sonship. Now, we need to understand verse 17, the privileges, because that kind of sets the tone, really, from verses 18 through 25. So, you need to understand that flow as we look at, first of all, the reality of sonship. Notice verse 14, the end of verse 14. What Paul is saying is that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Not that these may be sons of God, but he says these are sons of God. In other words, every single Christian, every single born-again believer is a child of God, is a son, daughter of God. The Bible calls us as slaves. Christ calls us that you are my slaves. He calls us that we are his friends. Those are great titles, but this is monumental, to be known as sons of God. It symbolizes royalty. That's what it is. Sons of the living God, the Most High. In the Old Testament, you will find a lot of times the prophets were called as the servant of the Most High God. It's a very rich term in itself. But the New Testament equates all believers as sons of the Most High God. In the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God was always referred to angels. You find that in Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job 2, 1, and Job 38 verse 7. Angels are called as sons of God. That specific phrase was referred only to angels. Angels were a direct creation of God. They're called the sons of God. Now Israel was called as a son. Adam was also called as a son of God. Luke talks about that in the genealogy of Jesus. But the specific phrase sons of God was always limited to angels. Now when you come to the New Testament, the phrase sons of God appears four times in the entire New Testament. Matthew 5, 9, Romans 8, 14, 8, 19, and Galatians 3, 26. And all the four times it refers only to Christians. Only to Christians. Yes, God is the creator of all human beings. In Acts 17, 28, Paul says, we are all His offspring. But Bible never ever says that God is the father of all people. God is the creator of all people, but He is the father only of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Himself makes that very clear distinction in John 8. Read from verses 42 and following. He says, there is a father who is the devil, and there is a father who is God. And He equates that, how do you know that God is your father? You will love Me. In other words, you will have a relationship with Me. You are of your father the devil, Jesus says to those wicked unbelievers. And the same thing John says in 1 John 3:10. There's children of God, and then there's children of the devil. Two families ultimately. That's it. Two families, two fatherhoods. Either God is the father, or the devil is the father. But here, the Bible makes it very clear that those who have put their faith in Christ are the sons of God. Look at Galatians 3:26. This is how one comes into the family of God. How can one who is created by God become a son of God, or a daughter of God, or a child of God? How does that happen? Galatians 3:26 clearly captures that truth. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how it is. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist made it very clear that as he was a forerunner, he was calling people to repentance, he was preparing a way. That was the role of John the Baptist, preparing a way for what? If people were already in a good relationship with God, why was he preparing a way? No, he was preparing a way. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, so that they will accept Christ, and by that, they will become children of God. And that's precisely the kind of the picture that John writes in John's Gospel. Listen to what John writes in John 1 verses 12 through 13. Yet to all who received Him, in context Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Notice that. To all who put their trust in Christ, that's another way of talking about Galatians 3:26. All who received Christ, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, angels were a direct creation of God. And when you and I put our trust in Christ and become new creations, in other words, we are recreated, that's also a direct act of God. John says very clearly, this is not born out of human will, human decision, etc., etc., but born of God. It's the Spirit of God comes, causes you and me to put our trust in Him. That's a direct act of God, that recreation. And we become sons of God through faith in Christ. God recreates us in Christ. And the reality is this, when you become a child of God, when you are a son or a daughter of God, that's a relationship that's forever. That's forever. Jesus Himself says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. John 8:35. Son belongs to it forever. So when you put your faith in Christ, you become a child of God forever. That's the reality. That's an unalterable reality. That is God's promise to us. In fact, later He will say, Paul will say in Romans 8, when we get to that final portion, as James touched on it earlier, Romans 8, 38, 39, etc., etc., in those passages, nothing will separate us. And that nothing will separate us is not grounded in our ability to hold on to God. That nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ is rooted on God possessing us. My sheep are in my hand, they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Those are the words of promise from Jesus in John 10:28. So you are a son of God. If you have truly experienced that putting your trust in Christ and having a relationship with Him, that is a reality. That's an unalterable reality. It's a joy that ought to bring great joy to us. But that also ought to make us ask a question. How can I be sure? How can I be absolutely certain that I truly am a son or a daughter of God? I mean, are there any DNA tests? Are there any evidences, any blood tests that we can take that will tell us? Because today many say, well, I have a relationship with Jesus. I know Jesus. I mean, you have people that are flooded saying that I belong to Jesus. Does the scriptures just say that it's all you need to do is just claim and not examine your lives? Scripture does never say that just go about with a feeling. Scripture grounds our feeling with some positive tests that we can apply. That is why the Christian faith, though many times critics attack us saying, yours is a blind faith, ours is not a blind faith. Ours is an objective faith that is grounded on certain realities. Historic facts, as well as certain other realities that you and I can evidence, see as evidences in our own life. And Paul gives four realities. Okay, you say you're a son of God, or a daughter of God. You have a true relationship with Christ. You say that. How can you be absolutely certain so that you can rejoice in this? He gives four amazing evidences. And all these four evidences ought to be true in every Christian's life. Now, of course, there are areas where we might not be experiencing the fullest of those evidences. That's for sure. But the overall pattern of every Christian's life is that we will experience these realities as the pattern or as the descriptive style of our lives. First of all, every Christian will experience the leading of the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian will experience the leading of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, if you are not led by the Spirit of God, then the implication is what? You are not a child of God. I mean, it's a simple deductive principle that we can draw from that verse. Those who are led are sons of God. What does being led really mean? I mean, is it some kind of a feeling? Is it some kind of a special experience limited only to certain Christians? No, that's not what it says. Why? Because the key is that word because. The NAS translates that as for. Both have the same meaning. Which means that there is something in the preceding verses. Go back to verses 12 and 13. Paul had just said in verses 5 through 11 that you cannot live according to the sinful nature. You have to live according to the Spirit. He says though that's the two classes of families. And then he draws the application principle for us in verse 12. Therefore, because as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Romans 8 verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You have the Spirit, so one day He's going to raise you, give you the new body, etc., etc. Because of those truths, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Here's the key verse. But if by the Spirit you put to death, or you are putting to death, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because, now you see the connector. The connector is this. Look carefully at the end of verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see that those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. That's the connection there. If you are not putting to death the sins of the body, you are not being led by the Spirit of God. And if you are not being led by the Spirit of God, you are not the sons of God. So what does being led by the Spirit of God mean? It means that you are putting to death the sins of the body. You are, in other words, the Spirit of God leads you towards greater holiness, towards sanctification. That is what leading of the Spirit of God means. That He is taking you towards paths of righteousness. The word led simply means to govern or to guide, to willingly lead. Not to put His hand upon our neck and force us. He guides us into the paths of righteousness. John 16:13, Jesus says, when He comes, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God will only lead us into the paths of righteousness. He cannot lead us into paths of unrighteousness. Why? Because James 1:13-14 says that God cannot tempt us to evil. We are tempted by our own sinful desires. And when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So when we walk in paths of unrighteousness, we cannot say, Lord, led me to that. I mean, this door was open. God made me walk through that. If it's a sinful thing, God could not have done that. That was a test. We failed the test. Spirit of God will always lead us into paths of righteousness. Now, as I said, yes, there can be degrees of obedience. Every Christian will be led. And not every Christian always obeys all the time. Sometimes we can quench the Spirit. That's why the Bible says don't quench the Spirit. Sometimes we can grieve the Spirit. That's why Scripture says don't grieve the Spirit. But every single child of God will be led by the Spirit of God. Now, leading does not mean that the Holy Spirit will keep us from problems or problem situations. If that is the case, we will not be commanded so much to persevere. God sometimes leads us through trials. Even though He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, right? Even though He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a picture. God sometimes leads us through that. So, we should not think, well, I'm going through this trial, maybe this was not God's leading. No, that's a wrong conclusion. Sometimes we bring trial upon ourselves, yes. But going through a trial does not necessarily mean that this is not a path God led me. But to bring it down to practical scenarios, how does God lead us? And as I went through that more detail a couple of weeks ago, I'm just going to give you an overview. First of all, He leads us through Scriptures. That's what we call as biblical guidance. Leading through the Spirit, number one, is through biblical guidance. 1 Corinthians 2, it's an extremely important passage. 1 Corinthians 2, especially from verses 11 and following. This is what we mean by illumination. Illumination. What does illumination mean? It's basically the process of understanding the significance of Scriptures to our lives. The process of understanding the significance of Scripture to our lives. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that comes from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Notice that he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What is Paul telling us here? Does Paul say that the unbeliever cannot understand anything that the Bible teaches? No, he cannot be saying that. Because if he's saying that, why will Christians face opposition when we preach the gospel? When they understand, when you say, He is the only way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Don't you think they understand that? Of course they understand. When you say, do not commit adultery, you think they don't understand that? Sure they understand that. But what is the point that they don't understand? The point that they don't understand is, that particular command or that particular truth has eternal significance in my life. They don't want to accept that. That's illumination. That's why the Spirit of God, we say, open, you have to open their eyes so that they understand this truth has an implication in my life. If I reject Jesus, I cannot have a relationship with the Father. That's illumination, and that only the Spirit of God can produce that. That's why He says the natural man does not accept. Doesn't say natural man does not understand, does not accept. Because He says this is foolishness. This is foolishness. Some person dies on a cross somewhere, and because if I don't trust in him, I'm not going to go to heaven. I don't buy that. That's why the Spirit of God has to illumine our hearts. In Psalm 119 verse 18, we pray, right? Open my eyes so that I might see wondrous things from your law. This process of illumination is not just at the time of conversion. It's an ongoing thing. When you and I get saved, Spirit of God opens the eyes of our understanding. That's the internal heart, if you will, to realize, wow, I'm a sinner doomed to hell. And only Christ has paid the price. And we repent, put our trust in Him, embrace Him. And that's when you understand that this book is all truth and nothing but truth. So many times people say, well, so-and-so does not believe the Scriptures. What evidence can I give to help them understand that this is the Word of God? Well, you can talk about fulfilled prophecies, you can do a lot of things. But ultimately, let me tell you this. Unless the Spirit of God works in their heart, they cannot accept this as the entire truth from God. They cannot. You and I cannot manipulate. We can give the evidences, we can talk, but ultimately that has to occur only from the Spirit of God working in their heart. That's illumination at the point of conversion. But then ongoing, He has to continually open our hearts to understand in greater detail about the truths that are found in Scripture. That is why in Psalm 119 the psalmist prays. The psalmist is a believer. But yet he's praying, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. What does he mean? Give me greater understanding. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. Listen to me, in verses 17 through 18. I keep asking, Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know Him better. Paul is writing to believers. Ephesians 1, right from verse 3, as he goes on, he says, you know, I praise God, you're saved, you were chosen, you've saved, you're sealed, etc., etc. He's writing to believers. But then he's saying, I keep asking God for you Christians that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, etc., etc. To believers, He's saying, I pray that God will open your eyes more and more and more, that you would grow. You would grow in the grace and understanding of these scriptures. So, the first way that He leads us is through biblical guidance. Biblical guidance. And second way, that's what we call as the providential guidance, or leading through circumstances. Leading through circumstances. As we seek God, as we look at His truth, and God many times orchestrates circumstances that help us to walk in those paths. And here, it can get a little tricky. Because many times we are so bound by this open door, closed door mentality. If a door is open, that means God does want me to walk through it. If a door is closed, that means God does not want me to go through it. Now, there's some truth to it. Okay? There is some truth to it. But we don't want to ultimately find that the open and closed door as the only evidence of God's leading. Why? That Luke 18, remember that parable I was talking about when I expounded on that verse. That widow, what was she commended for? Her persistence. Imagine if she said, first time I go to this judge, he says he's not going to do anything for me. There's a closed door, that's it. If she had taken that stand, then this whole truth would have been pointless. But Jesus' whole point of that parable was what? Luke 18:1, he says that we should pray and not give up. So a closed door does not always mean that God does not want us to go forward. Sometimes it may very well mean. An open door, same way. Paul says many times, I see an open door. I see many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, I see many adversaries, but I see a door has been effectively opened for me. So, we need to wrestle through those things. And that's why I said, it takes certain time. We cannot be in a hurry and we cannot throw common sense out also. When we become believers, God doesn't tell us to throw common sense out. Like, if I want to buy, I remember using this illustration, right? If I want to buy a car, it's God wants us to use some common sense. What car? What's the price? What's the warranty? Etc., etc. People have driven that. You use some common sense. If I need to pick a doctor for something, you ask people, hey, have you tried this doctor? I mean, God is not saying, just sit down, take a deep breath, and I will make this statement very clear in a vision for you. No, God wants us to use some common sense. Find out certain things. But we need to understand, as we are seeking His ways through scriptures, we need to know God will never lead us into certain things that is not the truth. That is not the truth. And if we are obeying Him in those clearly revealed moral will of His, where He says, don't lie, don't steal, etc., etc. You know what then? God also binds Himself to making sure that He leads us more and more in other areas which we normally call as gray areas. I don't know if I should buy this home or that home or live this place or that place, etc., etc. But if your lifestyle is a pattern of obedience to the revealed truth of God, that you're committed to obeying His will when He clearly reveals to you, then God says, yes, I'm going to reveal to you in those other areas also. I will providentially guide you. As one author said, 99% of knowing the will of God consists in being willing to do the will of God even before we know what it is. That's the thing. Even before I know clearly what God's will is, am I saying, Lord, whatever Thy will, I am really committed to doing this? Or am I saying, I want, in a secret sense, I want this to be Your will? Am I saying, no matter what, Lord, no matter what, I am willing. I am willing. And if we go with that attitude, don't you think God is bound to reveal it clearly to us? I mean, whose glory is at stake here in His will being done? Not ours primarily, it's His glory that is at stake. So He says, if you are so committed, so willing to do whatever I want you to do, and I know your heart, you cannot fool me, I know your heart, then I will make it clear to you. But you need to persevere in seeking My will also. So, providential guidance is subject to biblical guidance, but then, not only that God leads us also, not just in revealing to us the truth, but also empowering us to obey. Because all knowledge without obedience is pointless. What's the point of storing up all the knowledge if you're not willing to obey? But even to obey, God is so gracious, He gives us the strength to obey. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Colossians 1:29, it says, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which works so powerfully in me. In other words, not only does God lead us in terms of what we need to do, but He also gives us that strength to do what He has revealed for us to do. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that our God is so compassionate, so kind, that He tells us what He wants us to do and He also gives us the strength to do that. When I always get a kick out of this, when people say, well, I'm afraid to really commit myself to God because then He might tell me to go to China or Africa. I mean, that's a low view of God, isn't it? As if God is there that, you know, it's like God is pictured as He is so cruel that if I really want to do His will, He'll put me in a place where I'll be so miserable. I mean, what a shallow view of God. I mean, people are even afraid, Lord, use my children for whatever you want. I mean, I want to pray for my kids. I mean, next week it's coming. Okay, Mother's Day, I'm having a sermon for the mothers. Last year I didn't do it, so I heard a lot from all the mothers. I'm going to preach from 1 Samuel 1, from Hannah, even for single people and would-be parents. There's some truths in there for that. So, why'd you get me off track on that? When we pray for our children, are we praying, God, raise them to be yours? Or are we saying, we want them to have all these degrees, plus it helps for them to be your children also? Then what's our real commitment? What is our real heart? I mean, are we really willing to say, God, possess them? Or are we afraid? Because if God really possesses, He might really have them do ministry. Oh man, that's really depressing, isn't it? But that's where we need to understand our God is not that kind of a cruel God. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He knows what is best for us. He is the potter, we are the clay. Let Him shape us. So He leads us in all these areas. That's the first evidence, being led by the Spirit of God. But it's being led towards sanctification. Let's not forget that. That because is a key word, or that for is a key word. Alright? All Christians, not just some believers. So that's the first evidence. Second evidence, that all Christians experience intimacy with God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now you see the word for repeated so many times because everything is so intricately packaged. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. So there's so much. The sons of God are being led by the Spirit of God, and here they're no longer slaves to fear. Hebrews 2, as we looked at last week, said that before we were afraid of death. We were slaves to fear. But when Christ set you and me free, we no longer have that spirit of fear. That spirit of fear is broken. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7 to Timothy, Timothy, you did not receive a spirit of fear and timidity, but of what? Courage, of power, of self-discipline. Why? Because now you have the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. You have the new nature inside of you. We're no longer fearing. No longer is God that cruel God that's out to strike you. But now, God is our Abba, Father. That word Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a term of endearment. Like very close from Papa, Daddy, something along those lines. And the word Father is a Greek word for that. Three times it's used in the New Testament. Once Jesus uses that in Mark 14, verse 36, and then elsewhere in Galatians 4, 6. It talks about that by the spirit of adoption. Adoption is the process of being placed as an adult son of God and thus receive all the rights and privileges. That's what happened. You receive the spirit of sonship or adoption. In other words, when we became children of God, it was through the process of adoption. God made us His children. And when God made you His child and made me His child, He placed on us all the rights as if we were His natural born children. And we talked about in length about the process of adoption. When a person adopted an individual, all the old ties are broken. Remember, all the old debts are paid off. They're all cancelled. Person becomes a new family, and the father takes an oath before seven witnesses that I am going to provide for this adopted child of mine as if that this child was my own birth, my own born child, my own natural child. And that's how God does for us. When He brought us into His family, He says, I'm going to take complete care of you. Proof of that, I'm going to give my spirit to you. That's why you're sealed. That's like a down payment. And that causes us, this reality causes us, because of this adoption, this new relationship, causes us to call Him Abba, Father. It's not like an earthly adoption where there is a hesitation. Can I call you my father? Well, you're not really my natural father. You're not really my natural mother. But this, when you become a Christian, it's an automatic response. Father. Our Father. It's like not anybody else's. You cry out, my Father, my God, my Abba. It's a spirit of intimacy. Drives all the fear away. And as we spend time with His Word, as we spend time in prayer, there's that intimacy that grows and grows and grows. And the more intimate we are with God, the more we trust Him. Because the more we know about Him, the more we know what a faithful God He is. What a wonderful God He is. It's not just that adoption drives fear away and results in intimacy, but because being His children, it ensures His presence all the time. We're never lonely. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a helper of the widow. It ensures His mercy. He has compassion on His children. It ensures guidance, that He leads us through the Holy Spirit. He will never abandon us. And it ensures His provisions. He's a provider of all good things. Ask, you shall receive. Right from the spiritual aspects, all those other things. My God, we sang that. My God shall supply all my needs. That's why is God saying that this is a promise you can claim? Because He has bound Himself by an oath saying that when you become my child, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for you. And God is not a man that He will lie. Yet, how many times we don't take God's word at face value? We doubt, don't we? I mean, we're all guilty here. We're all guilty. But we doubt. We don't openly say, my God will not take care of me. But our actions imply, my God is not really taking care of me. And that grieves our Father. And yes, many times we go back and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I doubted you. I mean, you came through as you always come through. I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I'm so ashamed. Father, I cannot even lift up my face. But still, even in that moment, you call Him what? Father. Right? You call Him Father. That's what makes you do that? Because there is that intimacy in your heart that the Spirit of God has produced. Even when you've committed a very wicked act of sin, by thought or by deed, even then when you go down, you say, I'm so ashamed to call you my Father. But still, there is the joy because you can go to Him because He's a forgiving God. Is it not? It is. If you're a child of God. If you're a child of God. So the second evidence that you and I are sons of God is that not only are we led by Him, but we are adopted. As a result of adoption, we call Him. We experience that intimacy. We call Him Abba, Father. Thirdly, verse 16. We also experience the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see in how many ways that Paul is giving this proof? He said, you're led, you're sons of God. Right? Number one. Secondly, he says, you experience intimacy, that spirit of fear is broken. No, again he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What's the implication? If you do not experience the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that you are His child, then you are not His child. So every child of God will experience that testimony of the Holy Spirit to their spirit that they are God's children. Two witnesses. In the Old Testament, you always find for every matter to be established, you needed two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 and again Matthew 18:16 in the New Testament. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit testifies or witnesses to our spirit that we are God's children. How so? How so? This is a little hard to explain. But the context seems to indicate, not that we proudly declare that I am God's child and wave that flag, but that intimacy that we have, calling Him Abba, Father, is a testimony, is a testifying of the Holy Spirit that we are His children. There's that intimacy. And not only that, He removes the fear, He shows proof to us that we are being led, that I know I hate sin. Even though I'm not perfect, even though I struggle with sin, there is a struggle. And I genuinely desire to walk in holiness. That's a proof. That's His testimony that you are His child. And there is an assurance that my sins are washed away. My sins are washed away. I know. I know if I die, I will be embraced by my God. There is that assurance. I'm not talking about the false assurance. I'm not talking about you can deceive yourself into that assurance. I'm talking about a genuine assurance. A genuine assurance. It's hard to put it in words. You know it if you're a believer. How about that? You know it if you're a believer. I know it if I'm a believer. It's not some kind of a vague experience, though you cannot eliminate certain things that cannot be fully explained. You just know. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit strengthens the inward testimony of our own spirit that we are His. We belong to Him. We are His children. So that's the third evidence. And then there's a fourth one. And remember, all these ought to be evident if indeed we share in His sufferings. Notice how verse 16 lines up with verse 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And then, look at verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'll come back to that heirs part because that's the privilege part. He says, okay, if we are children, then we are heirs. That's a progressive thing. Your children, your heirs, heirs of God, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The New American Standard translates that as, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Notice that connection, with Him, share in His glory. In other words, suffering is a reality for the Christian. If there is no evidence of me going through trials and persevering, then can I claim that I'm God's child? Because we cannot break the link here, right? If children, then joint heirs. If joint heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed. That if indeed can be translated as since you do go through it. In other words, for the Christian, going through suffering and persevering is a reality. Now yes, many times we don't persevere as we ought to. We all testify to that. That's why there's that ongoing confession and repentance. But the Christian's life is not a life that is free of suffering. Suffering is an inevitable result of following Christ. Christ Himself warned us about this reality in John 15. This is what He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And then verse 20, He says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. In other words, if you are belonging to the world, you will not experience any suffering. Because you are doing the things that the world does. You compromise. You get what you want at whatever price, as long as I get it. But the child of God says, no. It's not about getting what I want. It's about doing what God wants me to do. And that brings hostility. That brings opposition. Why? Because now you're doing something that convicts them. They don't like it. They say, come to this side. Come to this side. You're a fool. You cannot survive if you live like that. So we yield. Why? Because we want acceptance. And we want what we want. But Jesus said, no. Suffering is the result. You have to realize, I went through that. You're going to go through that also. In Luke 24:26, beautifully Jesus says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? Boy, what a statement. Did not the suffer have to? In other words, the Greek is so strong, it is a must that I have to go through the suffering and then enter my glory. You guys are missing the point. That's why to Peter He said, get behind me, Satan. You have in your mind the things of men, not the things of God. Because the things of God is suffering first, glory later. And our glory is when? With Him. When will that be? When we see Him face to face. That is why we purify ourselves. 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3 says that. Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But take courage. It is through Him we are overcomers of those trials. So that we may share with Him in that glory. But turn with me to 1 Peter 4 though. This 1 Peter 4 brings this Romans 8:17 reality in a very beautiful way. How it links this suffering now, glory later. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So that we don't need to get caught up with just the suffering part. But there is a reality behind that suffering. There is a hope. And that's what we'll be talking about in Romans 8 verses 18 through 27. That hope that we have. In the light of that hope, we can persevere. But look at 1 Peter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 through 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Stop right there. That is a verse that we should memorize as Christians. You know why? Because many times we do get surprised at the trial we go through, as though something strange is happening to us. But that's why Peter says, no. Don't be surprised at the painful trial, not an ordinary trial here. At a painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. See, there is a purpose for our suffering, folks. God does not waste suffering in our lives. God does not waste it. There is a purpose in order that, or so that, you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. When His glory will be revealed? When we see Him face to face. So in the light of that, I can persevere, I can rejoice that I participate in the sufferings of Christ. What does He mean by that? Christ suffered. Christ's sufferings and our sufferings, there is a significant difference in that. Christ's suffering was for the provision of the gospel. In other words, for the gospel to come into effect, Christ had to go through that suffering. Your suffering and my suffering is not like that. Our suffering is for the proclamation of the gospel. Understand that. His was for the provision of the gospel. Ours was for the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, we are living out the gospel truths. As you live out the gospel truths, as you live for Jesus Christ, you will face suffering. I don't care how young you are. You will face suffering in school. You will face suffering in university. You will face suffering in your workplace. You will face suffering in your adult life, as you're married, as you go through, because you're living for Jesus Christ. When you live for Jesus Christ, you have this bullseye, this mark on your forehead, and the devil is out to get you. And his followers are out to get you also. You cannot escape that. And that is why, when we present the gospel to people, we tell them, following Christ will bring about reproach. We don't tell them, all Christian life is a bed of roses. We have to balance it. We tell them, you're not going to go through that suffering alone. Yes, we must present that. But you cannot eliminate the suffering. You cannot do that. On our part, we must be faithful in presenting the truths. That's faithfulness. That's what they do. You and I don't have any control. Listen to what one author wrote. He said, becoming a Christian does not mean a trouble-free life. Satan has very subtly diverted our attention from our core message. Instead of proclaiming the good news that sinners can be made righteous in Christ and escape the wrath to come, we have settled for a gospel, within quotes, that implies that God's primary purpose in saving us is to unfold a wonderful plan for our lives, to solve problems, make us happy in Christ, and rescue us from the hassles of this life. Those who come to faith through the door of seeking happiness in Christ will think that their happiness is evidence of God's love. Let me repeat the statement. Those who come to faith through the door of seeking happiness in Christ will think that their happiness is evidence of God's love. They may even think that God has forsaken them when trials come and their happiness leaves. Why? Because their whole thing is centered on happiness. But, and I hope this but applies to every single one here, but those who look to the cross as a token of God's love will never doubt His steadfast devotion to them. In other words, if you come to Christ just based on that cross, then you will never doubt God's devotion to you, no matter what. That's why Job could say, even though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, Job 13:15. On what basis could he say that? Because of that. On what basis could Paul say, nothing can separate us? No death, no persecution, nothing. To me, live is Christ, to die is gain. How could he say that? Because he came through that door, that narrow road. That narrow road. So there's an interesting testimony that kind of testifies this. In 1982, was a Christian community in central China that dispatched a missionary team to a neighboring place because there was a cry for them to need some Christians to come and work amongst the people there. So there was a lot of intense work that was done and many new churches were planted. And actually Satan raised his opposition. So all the senior pastors, they were all arrested. They were all arrested. They were imprisoned for a four-year period. Now during this time, the church was sustained by the believers. And now, naturally Satan does not stop there. First he goes for the head. He can cut off the head. Then he thinks the body won't survive. But God always makes his body survive, does he not? So when the body survives, now Satan is against the body, of course. And here's what happened. The younger girls and boys, they were very faithfully witnessing for Jesus Christ. And there was this 14-year-old girl who was arrested as part of 9 young evangelists were arrested. But there was this one girl who was 14 years old. And the punishment was they have to stay on their knees for however long they are supposed to. The prison warden deemed. So this girl, after a 3-day period of staying on her knees, and during that period she was praying, she fainted. She couldn't handle it anymore. And so they released her. The others were kept for a total of 9 days and 8 nights. They come out. And when they come out, they all, in the church, they embrace each other. But this young girl started crying. This 14-year-old started crying. And so others were asking, "Why are you crying?" And her response was, "Why is it that God had me suffer for Him only for 3 days and not 9 days?" That was her cry. Isn't that amazing? Now we might think and say, she's cuckoo. She's gone nuts. That's ridiculous. No, but that was her love for Christ. Because she considered that as a privilege. As Acts 5:41 says, they rejoiced greatly because they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. Our children, when you tell them no TV, that's suffering for them. That's intense suffering. But maybe they pick it up from the parents who talk about painful trials of other loss of earthly things. Convicting, isn't it? But that is the reality. Is it any wonder today the church in China is growing so wonderfully? Because they realized this is a privilege, God. Now, I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination, put in your prayer request, "Lord, I need to suffer. Pile up suffering on me." That is not what I'm saying. Living for Christ will naturally bring suffering. That's inevitable. That's inevitable. As the sun sets in the east, it's going to rises in the east, it's going to set in the west. The same way, if you live for Christ, you're going to undergo suffering. That's inevitable. So the question is, am I willing to live for Christ no matter what? And Paul says, yes. If you are a child of God, you will be willing to endure suffering. Period. That's what it says. See, we need to understand, suffering draws us closer to Christ. It teaches us to depend on Him. It teaches us to better understand His sufferings. That is why Paul would say, we'll look at this verse next time around in Romans. In 2 Corinthians 4, he would say, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." He calls this trials that we go through as light. But he calls that glory that's ahead of us heavy weight. Based on that, he says, we can fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That is why we can persevere, because this is temporary. The suffering is very temporary. But what we see that is eternity forever. That glory is forever. We need to ask ourselves here, am I willing to undergo suffering for Christ when situations arise? Do I take a stand for the truth or do I compromise? Am I willing to pay the price even if it be a loss of job, loss of promotion, loss of money, loss of a relationship, even loss of grades in school? Because a lot of times people cheat on their exams, how to get better grades. That's a sin, is it not? Am I willing? Because righteousness extends to every area. Righteousness extends to all areas. That little shortcut can get me that promotion. Is that what I'm doing? That little compromise can sustain that relationship. Is that what I'm doing? We need to ask ourselves, am I willing? Folks, we cannot take this very lightly, because this is a key evidence. We say, well, yes, I experience the leading, I experience intimacy, I experience inner testimony, but if I'm not experiencing suffering, then something is wrong in that. He ties all these things together. Together. 2 Timothy 2 says this, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we endure, we will reign with Him. Yes, we are inheritors. We are heirs. We're going to inherit everything. But if we are not enduring, then we are His children. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. The connection is very clear. If we are not walking in obedience, He will be faithful, not to save the faithless, to judge the faithless. He is faithful to His word. He has said, if you are mine, you will endure. That's inevitable. We endure not by some super strength of our own, because it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength to persevere. But we must be willing to commit ourselves to being led by the Spirit. Let us remember, folks, now is the cross, later is the crown. Now is the struggle, with Christ is the glory, with Christ. Revelation 3:21 very clearly says this, to Him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with Me on My throne, just as I overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. To Him who overcomes, He can sit on the throne. It was the same thing for Him. He overcame so He could sit. Hebrews 12 puts it, right? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So we have this joy. That is a true joy. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. But we need to persevere in the light of that. So those are the four evidences. But then for what reasons are we going through all these things? Willing to go through the leading of the Spirit, intimacy with God, experiencing testimony, suffering, etc., etc., because of the privileges of sonship. Go back to verse 17. We are heirs. The word heirs means one who takes possession of. We're heirs of God. All that God has for us, we can take possession of. And that all that we're co-heirs with Christ. In other words, whatever Christ has, we're having. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, Christ is the heir of all things. And Ephesians 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything. We're blessed. And God is keeping us for that. That's why Hebrews 1:14 says, even angels are ministering to us. Why? Because they serve those who will inherit salvation. In other words, the fullest salvation we will inherit. That's one part of that inheritance. But then Jesus also says, right, come inherit my kingdom. That's prepared for you. So, inheritance means you have the fullest of salvation, you have the kingdom benefits, etc., etc. But, I want you to pay attention to this. Notice what he says, we are heirs, heirs of God. You know what the picture is? We possess God Himself. See, that should be the joy for the believer. It's not the possessions that we are going to have. It's the possessor of those possessions we are going to possess. No wonder the psalmist could say in Psalm 73 verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Boy, what a statement. Isn't that a joyful thing? Whom have I in heaven but you? It's not about the gold streets. It's not about all other things. It's about possessing Christ Himself. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Lamentations 3:24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my portion. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Boy, what a statement. Bible says we were slaves to sin. From slaves we became child, sons of God, and now heirs with Christ. What rich privileges we have. What rich privileges we have. And you know something? God is keeping that inheritance there for us, and He's keeping us for that inheritance. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, please. 1 Peter 1, and we'll look at this truth. Another 5-10 more minutes, we're going to close. I need your undivided attention because this is extremely important for us to understand. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following. Peter is praising God after saying that we are saved. And then he is praising God. Notice for what he is praising. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance. Notice that. Not only we are born again, but we are. There's also into that inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Kept in heaven for you. We say, wow, there's an inheritance kept in heaven for me. But then also notice verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, this is what he's saying. There is an inheritance kept for you, but you're also kept by the power of God for that inheritance. For that inheritance. And notice that inheritance, it can never perish, spoil or fade. No earthly inheritance comes even close to that, because everything will fade away. But that will never fade away. And there was one individual who understood this truth was the name of a man who was called as Titus Salt. Titus Salt was a multimillionaire. In fact, Queen Victoria made him even a baron. Extremely rich. But he had an emptiness despite all his wealth and fame. Emptiness. One day while sitting in church, preacher was giving an illustration. He said that the preacher was one day sitting in the garden. And there was a lot of painted sticks for decoration in the garden. He saw a caterpillar rising through one stick. It would go to the very top, assuming that there's some juicy twig there, but then would find nothing, then come down again. Then go to another painted stick, go up again, find nothing there, come down. That was the caterpillar's work throughout the day, going up and down. Going up, finding nothing there, coming down. Go up again, finding nothing there, come down. And he said, there are many, he made the application, there are many painted sticks in the world. That's what the preacher said. Pleasure, wealth, power, fame, etc., etc. All these call to men. Climb me and find the desire of your heart. fulfill the purpose of your existence. Taste the fruit of success and find satisfaction. But alas, they find only painted sticks. Next day, preacher had a visitor, Titus Salt. He confessed, he said, "All my life, I've been climbing painted sticks. And though I'm materially rich, I'm a pauper. I don't find contentment in these things. I'm busy, busy. But I don't find contentment in these things." And the minister, the preacher had the joy of telling him of one who said, "Come to me, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that time, at that moment, Titus Salt found the true inheritance. An inheritance that will never fade, that will never perish, that will never go away, and an inheritance from which he can never be kept away from. Because if you're truly a child of God, God is preserving you for that inheritance. And in the light of that, you and I can live for Jesus Christ. It is exactly in the light of that heavenly inheritance, Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not," or if I can paraphrase, "cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The question for you and me is, where is our treasure? Where is our treasure? Because that's where our heart will be, ultimately. That's where our heart will be, ultimately. If our treasure is there, that's the privilege, folks. The reality is, if you're a son of God, a daughter of God, then that's a privilege. God is keeping you for that. And then all these other four realities. And guess what? In all those four realities, God is not leaving you and me alone. He doesn't say, "Go find out on your own." No, you're led by the Spirit of God what God wants you and me to do. "Just don't disturb me. I don't have time for you." No, he says, "Come and call me at any time. Abba, Father," there's an intimacy. And I'm not going to leave you alone as if to figure out for yourself if you're my child. No, there's that inner testimony. And that suffering is a proof, actually. God never wastes suffering. If you don't get anything in this message today, get this thing. God never wastes suffering. And that's why we need to understand, it is better to suffer for the cause of Christ than for the cause of Christ to suffer. Do you get that? It's better to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ than for the cause of Jesus Christ to suffer. And that is true. We will suffer for His cause when we understand that this world is just a passing thing. And that's Paul's point in all of Romans 8, 1 through 17, is that as we are passing through, God has given us His Spirit to help us go through this. That is why this passage is life through the Spirit. I'm going to quickly scan through the 17 verses to show you the life of how we can have this life, or how this life is to be a reality in the Christian's life. Verse 2, he said, "Because of the Holy Spirit, we are set free from the bondage of the law of sin and death." In other words, no longer a sinner have power over you. That's because of the Spirit of Christ. He has set you free. Then in verse 9, he says, the Spirit of Christ lives in every Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, one day the Holy Spirit will give life to our bodies. Verse 13, He helps us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit leads us in paths of righteousness. Verse 15, He enables us to experience intimacy with God. Verse 16, He testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 17 here, He's assuring us of the future inheritance. What a marvelous ministry of the Holy Spirit you and I have. God within us. God within us. And my prayer for you and me is that we can be blessed with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a Christian, if we are a Christian, we are blessed. And that ought to compel us to live for Christ. The question is, are you a Christian? Are you experiencing these things? That's a sobering question. It's one thing to talk about all these marvelous realities, privileges. But are you truly a Christian? I'm not talking about you saying, "Well, I'm a part of this church or that church." Or nowhere does the Bible say if you're a part of this church or that church or a Christian. No, no. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said in John 3 very clearly. Repent and believe in the good news. Only then you become a child of God. Only then you become a child of God. Has there been a conviction in your heart that you're a sinner, condemned, that you cannot save yourself? Has there been that conviction in your heart that Christ alone can save you? Christ alone can make you righteous, can save you from the wrath to come. And if so, what have you done with that? Have you yielded to Christ? Or are you still playing games day after day, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, just thinking this whole thing is a joke?
Or are you just putting it off? Someday I might do it. I'm just not ready yet. Just not ready yet. I'm not ready to give up my sin. I'm not ready to give up my pleasures. I'm not ready to give up my religion. If you're not willing to give up those today, next week your heart will become even more hard, because that's the tendency of the heart. Don't. Yield to Him now. Yield to Him now. Only He can give you the power to break that sin, to break that fear of that, whatever is holding you back. Give your heart to Him today. Then you become His son or daughter, and then you will see these evidences, and then you can look at the, you can look at going through those trials in life based on what He has in store for you. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to experience all these wonderful and rich blessings. And if you are a believer, if there are some areas where you don't want to give up, I pray, you know, yield to Him today. Yield to Him today. It's okay. It's never too late. Don't just harden your heart. Surrender to Him this very morning. Make that as your prayer before you get ready for the Lord's table. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. True life through the true Spirit. We thank You for that. God, 17 verses. I know, Lord, I have not done full justice to the truths of the 17 verses, but I've tried, Lord, with my human strength, aided by You, to give these truths as best as I can. Lord, I just help me to just get out of the way and let Your Spirit do the work that only He can do in every heart that needs a work to be done, including my own heart. Please help us with gratitude. Help us to live for You and love You, Lord. You've given us all that we need. Help us to persevere. Help us to joyfully persevere, Lord, not grudgingly persevere, but to joyfully persevere. Thank You for the marvelous ministry of the Spirit, who alone can accomplish mighty things in our lives. God plus one is always a majority. We are always on the winning team when we are Your children, Lord. May Your cause not suffer because we do not want to suffer, Lord. Please help us. You never waste Your suffering, O Father. You never waste it. Help us to joyfully embrace it. Like that girl, that 14-year-old girl, may we learn from her. May we learn from Job. May we learn from all the mighty saints. May we learn from our own experiences, Lord. It was through suffering that You built us up, Lord. Unless silver goes through fire, the dross cannot be removed. The impurities cannot go away from the gold unless it goes through fire. Thank You. Thank You. Scripture says, in all things give thanks. We give You thanks even for those trials, as well as the marvelous blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.